Well, good morning. Wow, I get to kick off the new year. Hopefully that's a good thing. We'll see what happens. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20 this morning. And the title of the sermon, as you can see in your bulletin, is A New Hope. We're going to focus on hope today, and specifically on the Christian hope. I'd like to begin by reading the full passage, Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if you know this, but each individual piece of paper in the confetti that fell over the empty streets at Times Square this past, a few days ago, each individual piece of paper had someone's hope written in it for the new year. And an article online revealed a few of the hopes that people have for 2021. One person wrote, less COVID, more traveling. Another person wrote that the pandemic would be over. Someone else wrote, COVID-free and prosperity. And someone else wrote, to live. And I think that we would all say amen to those hopes. We all want this season of life to be over. We are looking forward to and expecting better days. And that's the definition of hope. It is an expectation of something better. It is a desire that someone wants to have fulfilled in the future. And these hopes that people wrote reveal that people need hope in dark times. And it was true then, or it is true today, and it was true then when the author wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. The letter of Hebrews was written by an unknown author to Jews who had converted to Christianity and who were beginning to face persecution for their Christian faith. And because of this rising persecution, some of the people in the community of faith were going back to Judaism and to their old way of life. So the author writes to warn them about the dangers of departing from the faith, of rejecting Christ, and of going back to an old legalistic way which cannot save, the law of Moses. And then he establishes as well how Christianity is better, and how Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. The passage right before our passage gives us a taste of the author's strong warnings against those departing from the faith. If you look up at verse 4 in chapter 6, the author writes, For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this passage that I just read does not mean that people can lose their salvation. Once a person is saved, he remains saved. What it's saying is that those people were in the community of faith among these Jewish converts, but who were falling away because they had a dead faith. They had a superficial faith, a faith that does not endure all the way to the end. And then our passage then begins a few verses later in verse 9, and it is here where the author identifies the Christian hope. Look at verse 9. He's now switching his attention, turning his attention to true believers, those who are beloved of God. Verse 9 says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." The author is saying, even though we're speaking about judgment and condemnation on those who depart from the faith and those who reject Christ, I am convinced and fully confident of better things concerning you, things which belong to salvation. Now, because the epistle of Hebrews has so many warnings about apostasy and the consequences of rejecting Christ, it would have been easy for true believers to become discouraged and to start maybe even to doubt their own salvation. And so the author wants to encourage this group of believers and tell them, look, I am fully confident that you are in fact saved. And that is the Christian hope. Salvation, eternal life. And that's the first blank in your bulletin. Titus 1:2 says, "It is the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Those of us here who know Christ, there was a point in time in which we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, having no hope and without God in the world. No Christ, no hope. But now we have been redeemed. We have been saved and renewed, as Pastor Dave preached last week, made into new creatures with new desires, new affections, new priorities. But not only have we been made fundamentally different into a new person from the inside out, we have also been given a new hope. And it is my aim this morning to encourage you by giving you four biblical truths about the Christian hope. And the first truth we find in verses 10 through 12. This will be the second blank on your bulletin. The first truth is that the Christian's hope is a persevering hope. It's a persevering hope. Verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." What is it that prompted the author of Hebrews to be fully confident that these people were saved? How did he know that they were saved? We're told here it was their manner of life. Their manner of life was the evidence of their salvation. They were active in ministry and affectionate in their love towards Christ. And notice how these saints demonstrated their works and love for God by actively serving and loving each other. The author says, "in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." The word minister or ministering here in a general sense means to tend to the needs of others, both physical and spiritual. The author says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love. Remember, he's speaking to believers now. Does this passage mean that we work for our salvation? No. Does it teach that God owes us anything? No. What he's saying here is that God knows his own and that he's going to reward their deeds, their works. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, "Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, something that small, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." This is a good reminder to us that when we serve each other in the body of Christ, We are serving Christ Himself. We are serving the Lord Jesus. So these saints, they were on the road to heaven, but they needed to keep going. They needed to persevere. Look at verse 11. The author says, and when he says we, he's speaking of himself. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So in verse 10, the author commends them for what they're doing, for their life of ministry. And then here he says, look, you're doing well. You need to keep going. You need to persevere. You need to press on in what you're doing. And he says, we desire. This is a strong desire. It can be translated lust. This is a shepherd. He is burdened for these people's advancement in the Christian faith. And then notice he says here, each one of you. He's pointing a finger at every individual in the church. Each individual person among you, he says, I want you to show the same diligence. The same diligence. The word diligence can be translated eagerness. It has the idea of being ready to expend energy to achieve a goal. What goal is he talking about? He says, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This can be understood as, so as to persevere until the end, until you die or Christ returns, so that you may obtain what you hope for. He longs for each one of them to contribute to the body of Christ and to make it to the end. Now, it's been said that Christianity is a team sport, and sports teams have individual athletes, and each athlete has to contribute to the overall benefit of the team. Well, I used to wrestle in high school, and we had these t-shirts, and in the back it said, Army of One. Army of One. You see, collectively, we were an army, but as each individual wrestler, we had to win our match in order to contribute points to their overall team score. If one wrestler failed to win his match, then the team suffered. And I think it's a similar idea in the church. We're told that the church is a body with individual members in that body, and that each individual member has been given a spiritual gift to edify the church, to build up the church, in order to run this race together. So I think a good question for all of us, each individual one among us, is, am I serving, contributing to Christ's body in some way in the church? And if not, then why not? And then how can I fix that? How can I get involved? Now, when the church is diligent in this way, what's the result? Look at verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Diligence in the work of God prevents the church from becoming sluggish, from becoming lazy, spiritually lazy. The author did not want these saints to be stagnant. He wanted them to persevere in the faith by imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the present tense verb, inherit, seems to imply that these believers had present day examples among them to imitate. Those in the church who could say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we have need of such godly saints here. Every church does. So if that's you and you've been walking with the Lord, not perfect, if you've been walking with the Lord for decades, years, we're encouraged by God. Come alongside someone here who has not matured to that degree to help them. Through faith and patience, the promises are inherited. They're obtained. The word promises, there were many promises, but ultimately we can focus on the promise of salvation, the Christian hope. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the author makes clear that he's referring to, ultimately, inheriting salvation. I want to stress here the word patience. That's something difficult for us. I don't think anyone here likes to be patient. I know I don't. My daughter doesn't, my two-year-old. It's something we learn, something that has to be practiced and developed, like contentment. But what kind of patience is the author talking about? Remember the context of this letter. These Christians were suffering persecution, or they were about to. This is not the sort of patience that's passive and peaceful, like when you're waiting for your food at the restaurant. He's talking about a patience that is exercised amid hardship. Patience in times of hardship. We have need of this biblical patience to persevere in our hope. So the first truth is that the Christian's hope is a persevering hope. Secondly, the second truth, third blank on your bulletin, the Christian's hope is built on God's promise. The Christian's hope is built on God's promise. Verse 13 through 15, that's where we find this promise. Or this truth. Verse 13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." The author is now bringing in the example of Abraham, who is the chief example of faith and patience in the Scriptures. And the specific promise that we read about here took place after Abraham had offered up Isaac in Genesis 22. As you all know, God stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. And then it says here that God swears by himself. This means to take an oath. To make an oath. An oath, this is important for our passage. An oath is a solemn promise, usually invoking a divine witness regarding your future acts or behavior, often including penalties for failure within the contents of the oath. In other words, the oath reinforces a promise made by calling God to render punishment if the promise is not kept. The idea, as we will see in a few verses, is that someone of greater importance is called upon to be a witness of what you promised. A modern-day example, as we will see in a few days, is the presidential inauguration. The president will say on that day, "I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will to the best of my ability preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States." And then he will often add the words, "So help me God." There's the oath. Well, there's no one greater than God. There's no greater being than God. So he swears by himself. He, in essence, calls himself to be witness of his own promise. He swore by himself, saying in verse 14, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." This is a reaffirmation of God's promise to Abraham, which he made to him in Genesis chapter 17, the promise to make him into a great nation and that all the families on earth through him would be blessed, talking about his descendant, Jesus Christ. The author goes on in verse 15, "And so, having patiently waited," talking about Abraham, "he obtained the promise." How patient was Abraham? Well, from the first time God promised him a son, he had to wait 25 years until Isaac actually came. 25 years after the promise. And Abraham obtained the promise, but he didn't obtain the full promise. He only began to see the fulfillment of God's promise through the birth of his son Isaac and Jacob and Esau. It would be years before the whole nation of Israel would form, and even more centuries until Christ would arrive to fulfill the ultimate promise, the greater blessing, the blessing of salvation, the Christian hope. Where did this hope come in, though, in this verse? Well, Romans 4:18 says about Abraham, "In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Through Abraham's example, the author is showing that the Christian's hope is built on God's promise. The Christian's hope is built on God's promise. The third truth is that the Christian's hope is guaranteed. The Christian's hope is guaranteed. We find that in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." This goes back to what I was saying in verse 13. Here we find the definition of an oath again. When men make an oath, the author explains, they appeal to a higher being than themselves. And the oath is a solemn promise made by calling God as witness, and that establishes the certainty of the promise. The oath establishes the certainty of the promise. So if any argument or dispute arises, the oath puts an end to that argument. You can point to the oath and say, that is what you promised to do, that is what you said, end of story. Now, why do men, people, make oaths? Because people can lie. People can change. And they do tend to lie, and they do tend to change. The oath serves as a confirmation, as proof, as a safeguard from any wrongdoing on the part of the party who made the oath. Well, the author says in verse 17, in the same way, just like people make an oath for the purpose of solidifying a promise, God desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. You see, God did not have to make an oath. His promise would have been enough. But he wanted to show the heirs of the promise. And heirs is now plural, indicating that the heirs are sharing in the same promise as Abraham. And this is important because it extends that promise God made to Abraham to all of his descendants, not only physical descendants, but spiritual, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3:7. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It is only those who have the same faith as Abraham who are his true descendants, spiritual descendants, those who inherit the promise of salvation. What did God want to prove to the heirs of promise? What did he want to prove? It says the unchangeableness of his purpose, the unchangeableness of his divine will. What will? His will to save the heirs of that promise. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." God's plans never change. They're immutable. You and I, we change our minds all the time. Our emotions change, our minds change. Our desires change, our moods go up and down, but God, once he has purpose to do something, it's set in stone. There's no turning back with God. There's no plan B with God. There's only a plan A. That's all that an omniscient and an omnipotent being needs. Once God has purpose to save, he saves. He delivers on his promise. How did God show the heirs the unchangeableness of his will? It says in our verse, he interposed with an oath. The word interposed can be translated guaranteed. God guaranteed with an oath his unchangeable purpose to save. So he engaged in a human custom of making an oath in order to give us something to point to and say, God, this is what you promised to do. He gives guarantee. So God not only promised that would have been enough, he gave an oath, making it a double guarantee. Now, what's the result of God's guarantee? How should God's guarantee to fulfill his promise to us to bring about our salvation impact us today? Look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, we have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. By means of these two unchangeable things, referring to both the promise and the oath, the double guarantee, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's the key. How is it acceptable for God to act as witness to his own promise? We know that he can't call on anyone above himself, but how is it acceptable for God to be his own witness? Who's holding God accountable? What's preventing him from going back on his promise to us, to save us, to bring us safely into heaven? We find the answer in the character of God, on who he is, and what he's like. God can hold himself accountable in fulfilling his promise to us because he cannot lie. It's not that he won't lie. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Not only are his purposes, promises, and oaths unchangeable, God himself is unchangeable. I want to put it this way. The Christian hope is not like the many uncertain confetti hopes that fell on the empty streets of New York a few days ago. When the Bible talks about the Christian hope, it's not a statistical hope. 30% chance it won't happen, 70% chance it's going to happen. It is a 100% hope, guaranteed, that God will bring about what he has promised to do. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Because our hope is guaranteed, because of this truth, the author goes on to say, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. It's not clear from the context what the author means by taking refuge. The word means to take shelter from danger, but my thought is that he is speaking about placing your faith in Christ savingly and trusting in him. And I think this because the Old Testament often has the idea of refuge and trust in God connected side by side. For example, we see this in Psalm 91:2, where it says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. In the face of mounting persecution and in the context of many who were among them and departing from the faith, this would seem to fit that context. It's obvious, at any rate, that he's speaking about Christians. He's including himself. And I think there's some irony here. Those who were departing, leaving because of persecution, they thought they were running away from danger. But in reality, those who depart from Christ are only running to the wrath of God. As we enter this year, and for the rest of life, I want to say there's no safer place to be than in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no safer place to be than in Christ. The author is exhorting these saints and tells them, because victory is sure, they should be mightily bold in seizing this hope, which is right in front of them. And he's not saying that they don't have it and they have to grab it. He's saying, hold tight, hold fast to your hope that you have. We can trust God. He always brings about what he has promised to do. The Christian's hope is guaranteed to be fulfilled. And finally, the Christian's hope is firm. The Christian's hope is firm. We find this in verses 19 through 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters inside the veil, within the veil. Here in these last two verses, he's describing the hope that we have. And first of all, notice, as I just said, we have this hope. This hope we have. We possess the hope right now. We just need to exercise it. It is an anchor of the soul. An anchor is a heavy device that prevents a ship from sailing away, from drifting in a storm. And the word soul here is not referring only to the spiritual side of the human being, to the immaterial, but both to the immaterial and the material, the entire person. So just like an anchor keeps a ship from drifting in a storm, our hope keeps us steady in the storms of life. This hope is sure and steadfast, meaning firm, immovable. It's going nowhere. Why? Because it says it enters within the veil. This means that it enters heaven into the very presence of God. This is made clear by verse 20. So the imagery is that the Christian's hope is not anchored to the things below on earth, but to heaven, on the things above. The Christian's hope enters inside the veil to the very throne of God. The author goes on in verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Easy verse for last. This verse is referring to Christ's ascension into heaven after his death on the cross and resurrection. The word forerunner means to run ahead, to go before, implying that there are many who are following after. The author says Jesus went as a forerunner for us, for all the saints. He has entered heaven on our behalf, having become a high priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. I want to explain what that is in a nutshell. The author is saying that Jesus, having paid for sins once for all on the cross, and then resurrecting and ascending to heaven, has made access for all who believe in him a guarantee. A guarantee. Hebrews 9:12 says this, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So because Christ is our mediator, entered heaven on our behalf, we who believe in him will follow him there. Hebrews 2:10 says that he will bring many sons to glory. It is Jesus Christ who secured our hope. Our hope is in him, and in fact, Scripture says that he himself is our hope. Our hope is in the person of Christ. Jesus is our anchor in heaven as we go through the trials of this life. As we embark on this new year, let's not set our hopes on the things here below, but on the things above, where Christ is. The world sets its hopes on the things below. They're hoping on empty promises, politicians, on things that are not guaranteed, on health, wealth, and prosperity. These things are insecure, they're unstable, they're always changing. But the Christian's hope is guaranteed, double guaranteed by God, who cannot lie. These saints were facing the storm of persecution. As Pastor Dave mentioned last week, we might soon be facing that same storm. But the storms of life that rock our boat come in many forms. A broken home, a miscarriage, a bad test result at the doctor's office, the death of a family member, the loss of your business, a life-changing accident, and on it goes. But come what may this year and the rest of your life and my life, let's persevere in hope, firm until the end. Hold tight to Christ. He won't disappoint. What about Melchizedek? All I have to say about that is read chapter 7. no time. If you don't have this hope this morning, it can be yours by placing your faith in this Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then Pastor Flip's going to lead us in communion. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our mediator, who has made access into your throne possible, guaranteed. And through prayer, we can approach you at all times and anywhere with confidence that you receive us, that you hear us, because we come in his name and we have been covered by his blood. Thank you for this great salvation. I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know you, that does not have this hope, that is hoping in the things of this world, that today they might trust in Jesus Christ, the firm and steadfast hope, our anchor of the soul. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.